Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's life-giving word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to illumine our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit this evening. For we must confess that we are slow of heart and dull of mind, and we need your grace to hear, to believe, to embrace, and to respond to your word with faith. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ, his loveliness, his beauty, his power, and his saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Before we dig into this important parable, let's take a few minutes to review from whence we have come. If you will recall, Jesus' three-year ministry is about to come to a close. In fact, this is the final week of Jesus' life. Sunday, the first day of the week, Christ fulfilled his messianic prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, thereby publicly declaring his status as the promised Messiah and Redeemer of Israel. Though the crowds of Hebrew pilgrims cheered him and cheered him with antiphonal praises and loud hosannas, they viewed Christ as a prophet and a reformer, but not as the Messiah of God. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples quietly looked around the temple and then returned to Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Then Monday comes around. While Jesus and the 12 are on their way to Jerusalem, you'll remember that Jesus provides a kind of visual parable by cursing what? A fig tree for not bearing any fruit. Later that day, he exhibits his holy wrath as he cleanses the temple due to the commerce and extortion taking place there. This was all happening in an area of the temple where the Gentiles were provided a place to pray. It had been turned into a marketplace. After this incident, Christ and the 12 returned to Bethany. Then Tuesday. On Tuesday morning, as Jesus and the 12 were again walking up to the Temple Mount, Peter noticed the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. It had withered. Jesus then gave another lesson on discipleship, and he did so by contrasting the lives of the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin with true Christianity. He emphasized childlike faith. He emphasized the fruit of true faith, namely prayer and a heart willing to forgive others. Isn't that so simple, but so profound and so powerful? The Christian life, in its sincerity, is a life of prayer It's a life of forgiving others. That should be the most basic kind. Like we talk about low-hanging fruit. Well, there you have it. Someone who doesn't pray and who holds bitterness and grudges against others is not walking with God. It's just a fact. It's about the farthest thing from having a sincere walk with God to hold grudges and to be prayerless. Well, later that same day, as Christ was walking through the temple, he was approached by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin, as it were, and they challenged and they questioned Jesus' authority. We considered this last week, didn't we? They were not teachable, and they hardened their hearts against Christ. After this confrontation, Christ then addressed these religious leaders with a parable, what is traditionally called the parable of the tenants. I find it a little bit humorous in verse 12 when it says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." Man, what smart guys. I mean, it's just so incredibly obvious, right, that this parable was against them. But they were smart guys, so they were picking up on this. Now, we have learned in earlier chapters in Mark's gospel that Jesus' parables were typically not easy to understand. But here, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Christ presents a parable that is very easy to understand. A child can see what is going on here. In this parable, Jesus speaks of a man who, number one, planted a vineyard. Number two, put a fence around it. Number three, dug a pit for a wine press. Number four, built a tower. He then leases this property to tenants, and he goes to another country. Now, before we go on, we need to realize that this type of thing was not uncommon in Jesus' day. Indeed, it was a part of ordinary life. It was a common experience for a wealthy landowner to make an agreement or a contract with a group of farmers who would cultivate the land while he was away. Now, according to Levitical law, 5 years had to pass before the fruit of the land could be harvested, Leviticus 19, 23 through 25. During this five-year period, with an absentee landowner, it was not unheard of for tenants to begin thinking of the land that they farm as their own. In fact, there are ancient records on papyrus paper which actually predate the time of Christ and document cases of this very nature. That is, where tenants would seek to overthrow their landlord. You could see how it could happen. They're the ones working there for years. The landowner's far off, and they just start thinking of it as their own. It's kind of like borrowing a book. You know, sometimes a congregant will borrow a book from me, and I said, "Okay, I will let you borrow this book, but if you don't give it back to me, I will kill you. I'm letting you know right now. So don't blame me." But what we do a lot of times, right, especially those who are a bit younger, they'll borrow something, and after a time, they're like, "Well, I've had it for so long, it's practically mine." It's not practically yours. It's the person you borrowed it from, right? And so this is the human heart, and this is what's happening here. These absentee landowners would send servant representatives during the fruit harvest in order to gain a large portion of the produce from the land, in this case, wine. Now, in Christ's parable, he states in verse 2 that when the season came, or the harvest, the absentee landowner sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some fruit of the vineyard. How did they respond? Well, not so well. Verse 3, it informs us that they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. What does the landowner do? Well, he sends another servant on his behalf. How do they treat him? Verse 4 states that they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. The landowner then sends another servant to collect the produce, and the wicked tenants do not just injure him, they kill him. Now, verse 5 goes on to state that the landowner sent many more servants to collect the fruit of the harvest. However, these servants were beaten and sometimes killed. Now, perhaps you're thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not on that guy's staff. I mean, he keeps sending them. He keeps sending them. But, you know, of course, reality would be that he wouldn't keep sending servants like that. But the point is being made that we're going to see in a few minutes. The point is not that so much that Christ is trying to make this parable realistic, as he is trying to make a point, showing the manner in which Israel has treated God's true prophets. Indeed, if it hasn't already occurred to you, the landowner in this parable is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The servants are God's faithful prophets, and the tenants are the religious leaders. Again, the landowner in this parable is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The servants are God's faithful prophets, which God is sending forth, and the tenants are the religious leaders who are treating those prophets very badly. Christ was comparing those unfaithful religious leaders who stood before him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, with those wicked tenants who persecuted and murdered God's prophets. And we must remember the persecution that the prophets had received from the hand of their own people in the lives of Elijah, who was driven out into the wilderness, and Isaiah, who was sawn in two, and Zechariah, who was stoned to death, and we could go on and on. This, dear ones, wasn't a pagan nation treating God's prophets like this. This was Israel. This was Israel treating the prophets of God in this wicked way. The prophets of old were called and sent by God to proclaim God's truth. They were covenant prosecutors, called by God to go in and to declare God's truth to his people, that they were breaking covenant with God. It was supposed to produce the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness, faith. But unfortunately, this was not often the case. Instead of repenting, the people of Israel would reject the prophet and sometimes beat and kill them. This is what Jesus was illustrating in his parable. The religious leaders were standing before him were no different than the hypocritical and wicked leaders that killed the prophets of old in ancient Israel. With their lips, they praised God, but with their hearts, they were far from him. The parable does not stop with this, however. In fact, Christ turns up the heat by referring to himself, the true son of the absentee landowner. Look with me again at verses 6-8. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Believing the chief landowner to be dead, the tenants now see an opportunity to possess the land once for all by killing the heir. If they kill the heir, then there will be no one to claim the land, and it will in time be legally their own. This is a clear indication of what will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 days' time. In 2 days' time, he will be beaten, crucified, and killed. Now, the question emerges, do the wicked tenants get away with this behavior? Do they get away with this wicked act? Verse 9 says this, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here we once again have a clear word about God's wrath and judgment against the covenant people of Israel, covenant breakers. Though the tenants think their plan will work, they will ultimately be destroyed. We must understand this. This is truth that is not talked about enough. God will judge all evil and nothing will get past him. We touched upon it this morning. Look with me at Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verses 1-11. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Here we have a clear word that God is holy, that he is just, and that he will judge the nations and the wickedness of the nations. Now look with me at the second part of verse 9. It states that not only will the landowner take the vineyard away from the wicked tenants by destroying them, he will give it to others. He will give it to others. Don't overlook this statement, dear ones. This is a statement that sheds light on God's unfolding plan for his gospel to go forth into the nations. Here we have a word about the history of redemption, moving from the Jews to the nations. This goes all the way back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Indeed, God's glorious and sovereign plan of salvation for the elect is not stunted by the Jews' rejection of Christ. On the contrary, you'll remember from our study of Romans that in Romans chapter 11, this wicked rejection of the gospel by the Jews has been an occasion for the salvation of the Gentiles. To illustrate this idea from the Old Testament, Christ quotes a clear messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This stone, which the builders rejected, metaphorically rejected, has become the very stone that holds the entire complex together, that holds the building together. The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this chief cornerstone is Christ. The religious leaders rejected and were seeking to kill the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who had fulfilled all the ancient promises given to God's people, the only one through whom redemption could be found. The builders, or the religious leaders, rejected this stone. But Christ had become the cornerstone, the stone which holds the entire building of God's redemptive purpose together. And dear ones, all of this was the Lord's doing. This was his sovereign plan. And isn't it marvelous in our eyes? What a parable. How did the Sanhedrin respond? Verse 12. Look there with me. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They were spineless. They feared what the people would do. And so they would wait until the next day when it was dark, when they were praying, and they would apprehend him. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that this parable, this portion of God's word, is not only meant for spiritual leaders, but it's meant for every one of us here this evening. So, by way of conclusion, this evening, I want to present just a couple of questions for us that I think this text asks of us this evening. The first is this: how do we treat God's messengers? How do we think of God's messengers in our lives? This is a question for all of us. As God's word is proclaimed to you, as spiritual leaders invest in you and encourage you and seek to instruct you, what is your mindset? What is your attitude and approach to those messengers. We see in this text that these Sanhedrin were rejecting the very messenger of God. It's important for us to consider how we respond to the messengers who bring us the truth. Of course, the obvious messengers are your elders, those who are giving you shepherding care and oversight in your lives, but one another as well. As you interact, as you fellowship, as you speak words of truth to one another, how do you respond to that message from God's word? It's important for us to recognize that true spirituality means that there is a heart of submissiveness towards the word of God, towards the messengers of God's truth. That is true for every single one of us, including myself in this room. Submissiveness is very central to the Christian life when lived according to God's word. John Calvin speaks about this so much in his writings. It has had an impact on me in terms of this idea of submitting ourselves, being willing to submit ourselves to the teaching of God and those whom God has placed in our lives. Of course, in Ephesians 5, we see a lot of teaching about submission, wives, of course, submitting to their husbands, children, submitting to their parents, church members, submitting to their church leaders, Hebrews 13, 17. This is important. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's to no advantage to you if your elders are groaning in the midst of their ministry. And so how do we think of those whom God has sent into the vineyard of our lives, and how do we respond and submit to their teaching and ministry towards us? And also, I would say that as we are all a kingdom of priests and kings, as it were, and we encourage one another and submit to one another as it concerns God's word, how do we respond to that? Unsubmissiveness in its sort of raw form has no real place in the Christian life, and we need to remember this. Secondly, how do we view Christ himself? How do we view Christ himself? The religious leaders, of course, they viewed him as an imposter, as a threat to their autonomy, as a threat to their life and extortion in the outer court with their money changers. He was a threat to their authority, as it were. Sometimes we can see Christ in this way. And sometimes we let him in just a little bit and not opening our lives to him and say, Lord, have your way with me. Do that which is pleasing in your sight in my life. And I think that attitude can ebb and flow based upon our lives, things going on, things we've allowed ourselves to be to get caught up in. Beloved, it's important that we give our entire selves to the Lord. May we not, like that first generation in the desert, be hardened in our hearts and complaining and worldly, but may we respond to him with faith and love, that we would cherish him and treasure him, that he would be our chief joy, and ultimately, of course, that we would look to him for his saving work, his shed blood and his justifying righteousness by grace through faith. This is the one who came. This is the one whom the religious leaders, of course, banding together with the Herodians, put on a cross to be a curse for you and for me. This is the one who we call our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in him, dear ones, this evening. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, we are powerfully reminded, are we not, that we deserved to be placed on a cross and for God's wrath to be unleashed against us. Christ took our place, became a curse for us, was put into a grave, and rose from the dead on the third day. Dear ones, salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Lord's doing, and may it be marvelous in our eyes. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word in Mark chapter 12. Father, what a parable that reinforces what was a part of your sovereign will, We thank you, O Lord, for those faithful prophets of old who proclaimed your truth at the cost of their very lives. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, O Lord, the final prophet who was beaten, mocked, and nailed to a cross and bore your curse in our stead, that in him we'd be blessed, that in him we would have life. We thank you, O Lord, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, that he spent 40 days preaching about the kingdom of God and then ascended into heaven and is there even now, ministering to us through the word. For we hear his voice in the preaching of your word. We see him, O Lord, through the administration of the sacrament with the eyes of faith. Lord, would you feed us and nourish us as we come to your table now, as we sing your praise, and as we come to communion with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.